Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com.
You're listening to an encore presentation of Live the Promise.
Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in, and a happy Monday to you on this Martin Luther King Jr. Day. Well, we've got an important show planned for you today. First hour, we're going to cover a very important topic. You know, the church has come a long way in crossing cultural and ethnic lines and embracing diversity, but we still seem to wrestle with what it means to be one body with people from many different backgrounds. So we're going to talk today about God's perspective on racial unity and racial reconciliation. Second hour, we're going to welcome my good friends Dan and Sandy Adler in studio to talk about their brand new album, Acoustic Light. And they also have a ministry around racial reconciliation. Really important show for you today, and glad you tuned in. So here's my question for you to think about during this first hour conversation. How does your church embrace ethnic diversity? How does your church embrace ethnic diversity? Let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get this conversation started. Laurel Bunker serves as Dean of Campus Ministries and Campus Pastor at Bethel University in St. Paul, Minnesota, where she's a member of the executive leadership team. For 20 years, she's held key positions in national organizations such as Young Life, YMCA, and the Jeremiah Program, while pastoring, preaching, and teaching at colleges, universities, and churches and conferences across the country. Laurel and her husband, Joshua, make their home in the Twin Cities with their two daughters, Naomi and Camille, and Laurel is a friend of mine, and I'm honored to have her in studio. Welcome, dear girl.
Thank you so much. I'm glad to be here with you.
I wish you could see her because she's as cute as a bug.
Amen. I receive that.
Yes. See, this is how it's done right there.
Right there.
Right there.
Right there.
Okay, so the passage you chose is lengthy, and I think the way you read scripture is so different. I love scripture, but there's something about hearing Laurel Bunker read. I'm sorry, just really messed up your name. Laurel Bunker. I had a little throat lozenge and my mouth is numb, so I'm struggling.
I understand.
Do you have it in front of you is what I want to know, because I'd rather you read it than me. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give you my sheet.
Sure.
Read the passage and then talk to me about why you chose it.
Sure. So the scripture I've chosen is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 20. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we would be made right with God through Christ.
So powerful. Tell us about that passage and why you chose it.
Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 20 is used by many people, churches, nonprofit organizations, anyone who is really trying to bridge this wide chasm of reconciliation, particularly around issues of race. The term reconciliation is a bit of a buzzword, and it holds with it some real tensions for some folks. But I think the reason that we use it is because it's important for us to realize that no matter what God has asked us to do for him in the earth, he's already given us the power to do it.
Mm.
He's already reconciled us to himself. He's done the hard work. And so we, as his ambassadors, we who are reconciled to him, must now do that work. That is not simply with those who look like us or who we like or who belong to the same denomination. It is anyone who is outside of the realm of God who needs God. And so we use that term reconciliation because it's also been used widely in those spheres of church and parachurch and nonprofit to discuss the work that needs to be done to link the hearts of brothers and sisters together. So it is one of those key passages that is referred to often when it talks about reconciliation, particularly around race.
Mm. You know, they say that Sunday's the most segregated day and hour, you know, on the calendar. Talk to the person who says, what is wrong with me wanting to stay in my my little people group, because I've heard it both ways. Mm-hmm. And I know there's a problem. What are we missing when we are segregating as Christ followers? What are we missing?
Well, I think that there's a number of ways that we segregate on Sundays. I think race is the most clear. But I think we do that with denominations. Mm-hmm. I think we do that in terms of age groups. We have senior citizens and elders who want a more traditional style. And then we have the younger adult group. And we see a wide chasm there of let the folks do their tradition over here and then we'll have our church over there. We don't always have a real respect or grace for one another in that regard. And I think that that's one of those challenges. And I think you're right, Susie. I think there are people who would say, well, what is wrong with it? I think what's wrong with it, if we want to use that term, is it's not the model of the gospel. When you look at the writings of Paul and others, the body of Christ was diverse. When you look at the book of Acts and you look at chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit fell, people heard the Spirit and they heard God speak in all kinds of tribes and tongues. When we separate from other people who are not like us, we are staying in a place of comfort and a place that says, this is my preference. But God hasn't called us to preference, and he hasn't necessarily called us to comfort. He's called us to understand. Now, I understand some of you may live in smaller towns or places of that nature where that's the reality. Or there are those who love the Black church experience because it's a place where they feel we feel safe, feel like we can actually be understood. But there's a great deal that's missing when we can't look across the aisle from somebody who's different than us and say, wow, what's their heart and their motivation for being here? How do we worship God together?
What's their story?
What's their story?
What has your following Christ cost you? I mean, what's it been like for you? And I mean, there's so many questions that we could ask that would be respectful versus segregating. And I think when we stay in our little hub that's comfortable, mm-hmm. we're approaching this whole body of Christ experience as a consumer. Like mm-hmm. it's a la carte. You know, I want mm-hmm. this, I want this. And yet when you think about, as you say, we make allowances for each other, we wrap our arms around each other, there's a big yes from God on that. There's something mm-hmm. we will not experience in God unless we come around each other. And so how do you start? I mean, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself because I want to hear about your faith journey, but maybe speak to pastors in casting a vision for diversity in the body of Christ, because that seems to be where it needs to come from, right? It's just, if a pastor doesn't have that conviction, then minority groups will be overlooked in the body, right?
Well, I think so. And I think the reality that I think is causing some, I think, unnecessary alarm in much of America is what we see now in terms of what's being called in the media, the Browning of America. By 2040, there will be no such thing as minorities in the United States of America, that persons of color, largely Latinos, will be the majority. And if we don't start to see that as a real blessedness and a real benefit and an opportunity, and I'm not talking about that as means of, well, that's, we're not talking about immigration. We're talking about the proliferation of folks of color who are coming to be able to live and experience God in a way that they can celebrate as well. And I think unless we see this as an opportunity for the church to get ahead of the curve of culture, we're going to miss a real opportunity. Mm. And I think that there are some pastors out there who are doing it very, very well. There are those who are catching the heart of a generation. And honestly, there's a lot of young people who are representing kind of this 18 to 30-year-old group who have a real heart for this, who do not understand what all of the historical discomfort is about. Now, I would say to those young people, they need to learn what the history of race is in about in this country and in other parts of the world, so they understand that it's not simply something that we're making a big deal about. It has historical significance. But I also think that those who have lived through trying times can see what happens when God's people link arms. Mm. When God's people look eye to eye and say, I cannot simply look at this as a race issue. This is a justice issue. This is a God issue. This is a word issue. And so I would just continue to encourage pastors out there to stay ahead of the curve of culture, because we're looking to you to help us say, how do we do the unimaginable with the strength that we have and with the word of God in front of us? And we're looking to you to lead out in that way. And I would say that there are many others of many other ethnicities who would willingly link arms with you if you would step out of your comfort zone or your area as a pastor and you would reach out and lead by example because your flock is looking at you to see how you respond.
Wow, good word. Love to have you back up, if you don't mind, and give us a little backstory on your faith journey. Laura, what was it like growing up? How did Christ become your all in all?
Well, I'm born and raised here in the Twin Cities, and that is significant in many ways. Growing up in St. Paul, I grew up in a liturgical background that had very, very few persons of color in it, with the exception of my church. And that had its own isolation. My parents are highly educated individuals. My father has been a biostatistician at the University of Minnesota. My mom taught for 43 years in the Minneapolis Public Schools. And though I knew teachers, I did not have a single African-American teacher until my final semester of seminary at 28 years old. Some of that may have been that I was in private schools. But it was a challenge to grow up. I'm 47, so I grew up in an era where there were really very few television personalities, models, others that looked like me. And that was really, really difficult, from magazines to other things. There was no makeup. I couldn't walk into Walgreens and get something to match my skin. There were no Band-Aids. There were no nylons. There were none of those things. And so I was, it was the era of Farrah Fawcett and everything blonde and beautiful. And so for a young African American, it's incredibly disconcerting to feel as though there was nothing outside of
my own family.
There's no place for me.
Right.
I didn't belong. I was an add-on. And then to grow up with wealth and affluence and to not be invited into the homes of some kids. As I've told a lot of people, the way I tell the story is I was too black for the white kids and too white for the black kids. In other words, I was fine to associate with in school, but by and large, I would not be invited into those kids' homes who lived in the wealthier areas of St. Paul. And for the kids who I lived in the neighborhoods with, to be educated to a degree that I was and my family was ostracizing. I sounded white. I talked white. I thought I was better than everybody else. And those were never things that my family emulated. But those were assumptions made of us. And so it was very lonely. And because of that, I ran to Christ. I sat on the deck of the church and just looked out over the city and said, God, why did you give me a heart to like people that don't like me? You know, what did I do? What did I do wrong to not be liked? And so Christ became central for me because he was all I really had. I didn't really know how to navigate that. But then my mother said to me as I was crying over it one time, she said, you know, you need to realize that everyone is not how you're being treated and that you need to have the dignity of and respect for yourself to pull up at any table. And I think in my family,
I just have to pause here, Laurel. That is amazing. Your mom is amazing.
Yeah, she is.
Because, you know, she endured things probably that and much more.
Mm-hmm.
And so for her to have an open heart enough to say, this isn't everybody, and you pull up at any table. I mean, that winsome spirit is hard fought. She didn't come upon that because she didn't endure anything. She did that because she cared for her soul and her heart so she wouldn't be jaded.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm stunned by that comment. Really.
Yeah, she was like that, and my father was. My paternal grandmother had a mental illness, and so my father had to learn how to deal with the ostracizing of that. And so there was a great deal of strength, though, in the midst of all that my grandparents endured. My father was one of 10 children. They taught us that education was a way out. They taught us to never be so excited to be at the table that we couldn't realize that we had every right to be at the table.
That's right.
I think my father being in the medical field at the University of Minnesota opened us to many people, Jewish folk, East Indian folk that loved us because they too knew what it was to come from places and experiences where they too were not received. And then I think growing up here in the state of Minnesota, my parents had very dear friends. Friends that my father had through the war. My father was in the Korean War. He's fluent in German, and he translated during the Korean War. And there's something about veterans and those of those age who had to fight alongside people who were not like them. And some of my father's best friends were Jewish men and men of other ethnicities. And also growing up in the Rondo neighborhood, it was, has always been relatively diverse. And so there were always good folk that gathered around us. And my I also had people in my family who married interracially. So my Aunt Janet is blonde and blue-eyed and has loved me as much as anyone else ever would. So I thank God for those who said, we know that this is right, and we will live this, and we will love these kids. And because of that story, it is why I'm able, I think, among other things, to pastor at a predominantly white campus and to love students well, because I've learned what it is to keep my eyes on Christ. If I were to live out of anger or resentment or racial hostility, there's no way I could minister to those kids. There's no way I could travel and speak at other camps. There's no way. And there were times when I thought it would be justified. I could maybe be angry, but it killed my soul. And I speak to anyone who is so angry that it kills your soul. It will destroy your soul. And you will be religious, but you will not be a person who is able to be used of God to the fullest capacity. There's hard things to endure, but we need to be of good cheer because he's overcome the world.
Wow. That was just sacred and powerful. And for the person who says racism doesn't exist today, honestly, I say this with great care. You don't know what you're talking about, because it absolutely does. In fact, I think I told you this story, Laurel, I don't know, a year ago, but a friend of mine, she has a friend, African-American friend, who's married to a white pastor, pastor on staff. And so she had left the church, gone home to get something, and was driving back at night for a meeting. And it's in a wealthy suburb. And a police officer pulled her aside and told her she didn't belong in the neighborhood. And she said, my husband's on staff at that church right down the road. And I thought, how dare you? I just couldn't believe it. And I think, you know, I'm blonde-haired, blue-eyed, and I've battled identity issues. I can't even imagine the fight you've had to fight and the layers you've had to work through to go, no, 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 no. No matter what you say, no matter what you think, no matter how you look at me, my identity is in Christ, and I will have a winsome heart, so I'm free to minister to people. That's just amazing to me, Laurel.
Only God, you know, only God could do it, because you know as well, Susie, I mean, as a woman in ministry, that's a whole nother level of what are you doing? You're out of order. You know what? In the last days, he will pour out his spirit on all flesh. And I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not the problem. And I respect highly male authority. My husband, I do what I do under the auspices of great men of God who walk alongside me and who see and understand and know the difference between a talent and an anointing. I do what I do under the anointing and under my bishop, Wayne Randolph Felton, who's a mighty man of God, who started our church at Bethel University. The founding members of our church, and if you were to walk in our church, you'd think it was predominantly African American. The founding members of our church are white kids from Bethel University.
Really?
Who are still there to this day, who are the founding members because they heard a cry and they heard the word of the Lord come. And I see people pulling on this, saying, we've got to get this right. And so I'm grateful for any of you who are willing to do this work. Who have very clear understandings of where you think things should be, but are willing to continue to consult and seek after the Lord, because we've got to get this right. We've got to get this right for the sake of a generation, for the sake of the church. We have to get this right.
Well, you made such a good point about this younger generation maybe not knowing the history of what's behind all of these issues. And so when you look at the history, you see angst, you see hurt, you see suspicion on both sides of this argument, this this battle. And so it just goes to show you, as you said, anger will kill your soul. If these suspicions, these fears, these hurts aren't dealt with, you'll be reacting to those things, and it just makes the canyon that much deeper. And then you're thinking about the passage you read in the beginning of the show, be reconciled to God, reconciling your whole heart to him. And so I want you just to speak to black, white, red, yellow, but speak to anybody who's walking around with a prejudice that they think is just, you know, everybody has some kind of filter. You know what I mean? As if they're carrying it around as if it's okay with God, and it's not. But I pray that God would speak to you and speak through you right now, Laurel, because if the walls could come down, if we each could humbly say, oh, wow, I have my own stereotypes because of my own pain, and I felt justified in it because of my pain or my past or whatever, but the walls have to come down. This is a new day, and God is alive and at work in the world, and I want him to work through each and every one of us.
Well, first let me say I understand. I understand the lure of self-justification. I understand what it is to have personally experienced something that forever changes the way that you see people. Race, racism, the atrocities around the brownness of people in this country and in our history is real. I think the greatest atrocity beyond the things that have happened to us is that we have not taught them to our children in the public schools or in any schools. When I was growing up, maybe we talked about Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., but we brushed by him. We did not talk about the atrocities of slavery. We did not talk about the Trail of Tears. We did not talk about the cutting of people's hair and the washing out of the mouths of Native people. We did not talk about, you know, saving the soul and getting rid of the savage, as the language was, if you go back in history books and look at those things. We don't want to talk about the internment camps and what we did to the Japanese. We don't want to talk about some of those things, but that is a history that is real. And because of the way that we handled some of those things or refused to handle those things, we have been left with stories that wound people deeply. I remember talking to my sister recently about somebody who saw 12 years a slave and said, gosh, I didn't think it was really that bad.
Oh.
You know, in my lifetime, in Susie's lifetime, people were lynched and hung from trees. And we've got to remember that those are not simply stories, and we don't simply have those things go away because we're in a different era. There are people who are alive yet today whose families and whose bodies, the bodies of their family members, never had a proper burial because they did not know where those family members lay. We still have Klansmen and skinheads and groups of that nature who exist right alongside of us. And I would ask people to wake up and to realize that that is a that's a reality in our country. And again, the church needs to lead out to say, this cannot be. If Jesus Christ, while I was yet a sinner, died for me, he has now given me the ministry of reconciliation, and I need to be his ambassador. I need to find a way to make this happen. I need to find a way in some small way to reach across this wide chasm. We may want to think about it much like we look at evangelism. Everybody's not meant to stand out on a street corner with a microphone and a sound system. But we must be able to address the things that make us uncomfortable. And so for that person who has had a family member killed or been the butt of racist jokes or has had insensitivity or has had somebody say something to you about your hair or about the shape of your nose or about things of that nature, for any interracial couple or any interracial child who has felt like they've had to be split in half or been mocked, for any white family like my in-laws who adopted four African-American children in the 60s and were chased out of a small Wisconsin town because they were an anomaly and odd. I beg of you, find a church community in a place where you can get some healing, because we need the strength of your story.
Amen.
We need to hear your story, respect your story, honor your story. But we need to do more than that. We need to ensure that you are healed by the power of the Holy Ghost so that you can go forward and say never again. If you recede into the background and only live in your pain, we will never know what triumph looks like. We need to look in your face and see the face of triumph. It will not erase our history. Nothing can. But it can say that we will respect people being made in the image and likeness of God.
Wow, well said. Psalm 37:10 says, in a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully for him, he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and delight themselves in an abundance of peace. As we each humble ourselves under the hand of Almighty God, and we stand in the gap for justice's sake, that enemy will be defeated. He'll be put under our feet. We will possess the land.
Yes.
Yes, and we will have a story to tell. Talking to my friend Laurel Bunker, I've got goosebumps all the way down my arm. She's Dean of Campus Ministries, campus pastor at Bethel University, talking about a very important topic today, racial reconciliation. And really just searching your own heart. Do you have stereotypes that you're not even aware of? When we come back, we're going to maybe unpack that a little bit. How do you know if you've got a stereotype and what you should do about it? How to keep your heart in a place that honors God so that the kingdom can come and God's will can be done. Love to hear from you. 877-933-2484. More with Laurel Bunker in just a moment.
You're listening to an encore presentation of Live the Promise. You're listening to an encore presentation of Live the Promise.
When I'm alone, when I'm afraid, when I have had all I can take, losing my grip, I start to slip away. When I can hear the voice of doubt inside my head screaming loud, strengthen my faith and help me say today, today, I will follow.
Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. I have my friend Laurel Bunker in studio. She's Dean of Campus Ministries and Campus Pastor at Bethel University. If you just tuned in, you're going to want to go back and catch the first half of the show. Every time, Laurel, I spend time with you, when we go to lunch or just times in the studio, you've been on the show a few times, the Holy Spirit is in our midst. I just sense His presence so strongly. And I love our conversations, and I love the passion you have. And I just think your voice and what you have to say is so important because you've fought a good fight. You've guarded your heart. You are so balanced in the perspective of these issues that you're the person I want to hear from. Mm-hmm. And, there's so much fear, stigma around this whole racial issue. I want to talk about the idea of stereotypes. And I would venture to guess that everyone listening carries a stereotype, whether they even know it or not. So how do you know if your core ideas and thoughts are stereotypical? How does a person even identify that?
Mm. Well, first I would say, let's release anyone who would say that that's only an issue for white folks.
Mm-hmm.
That's not. Everyone, based on their experiences, what they've heard, what they've felt, what they've been told, everyone can draw pictures of what they think about somebody else. And I think oftentimes what I've come to know, and when I've read quite a bit on reconciliation and some of the core issues that we have, you can often tell that you have a stereotype. One, when you create caricatures, pictures of an entire group of people based on one person. So kind of the just because I'm African American, young black men don't have jobs. They all slouch. They all are sagging. They're all of those kind of things. You know, that's a picture that the media portrays. That's the picture that maybe some people will say, well, I see that when I walk down the street, but that is not the whole of millions of African American people, African American men who are leading in corporations and schools and are fathers and are married to the children's mothers, et cetera, any more than I think having stereotypes of a Native person or a white person is truth either. Now, there are elements of those things that we may see in society, but I think the only way that we really know differently is to get to understand and engage individuals. So I think when your mind starts to draw a caricature, when you start to fear a group of people unnecessarily, when you've had no interactions.
Or hate them.
Mm-hmm. Or when you've had one interaction. Or when something that is real, what's happening on the world stage, for example, causes you to feel like all of those people are like that. Or when you start to use that language, them versus us. When you start to want to cross the other side of the street, when you start to laugh along with jokes that are disrespectful and dehumanizing, chances are that you have a stereotype that has become ingrained in how you see an individual or a group of people.
Well, Laurel, I'm very curious. What is the typical stereotype against whites? I mean, what I want to know, just because, you know, I want to know. What do you hear?
I think this stereotype of white men is that they are all wealthy, successful, live in big houses, drive fast cars, are politicians that write big checks, and that they are all the people in control, that they are the ones who exert influence over the poor, over those who cannot protect themselves. White women are June Cleaver. She's beautiful. She's perfect. She's most likely blonde. She stays at home. She wears pearls. She's a size zero or a size two.
And what I've heard, and correct me if this is wrong, but also she lives in her bubble and doesn't care about others. These are some of the things I've heard, that she's that, and she lives in her bubble, mm-hmm. but doesn't care about the oppressed or the poor or causes that maybe are bigger than her.
No, or she writes a check. That's the way that she addresses it and kind of does a pat on the head and poor dear and, you know, oh my goodness, and shakes her head, and but doesn't do anything else about that, kind of shuts the front door and goes back to whatever she's doing. Those are stereotypes that I certainly was raised with. And I think, you know, growing up watching the Lawrence Welk show and the Carol Burnett show and other things alongside Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom and everything else, I mean, that was the stereotype, wasn't it? And in my mother's generation, others, in Beach Blanket Bingo, every girl was cute and perfect and wonderful. The Imitation of Life, one of the best movies ever made, or Guess Who's Coming to Dinner. Folks, if these are not movies that you have seen, these are movies that were done back in the days of Spencer Tracy and others, where talking about race was very, very difficult. But Sidney Poitier and others dared to address difficult issues. I'm not talking about the most recent Guess Who's Coming to Dinner. I'm talking about the 1950s Spencer Tracy Guess Who's Coming to Dinner. And those kind of movies where they dared to defy the culture and address very, very difficult things. I'm not sure about the hits that people like Spencer Tracy and others took back then for making those kind of movies. But what it also shows is how these families, Sidney Poitier being a young doctor, African-American, being very in love with a young white woman who was also a doctor, and their families just were unnerved at the thought, with the exception of, I believe it was Katharine Hepburn, who played the mother of the young white woman, who, and the mothers were able somehow to come together and say, this is awkward and this is uncomfortable, but our children love each other. And we're going to be family, and they're going to be together whether we like it or not. So what are we going to do? And sometimes when race comes into your home and into your personal sphere and bursts your bubble, or maybe you willingly did it, like my in-laws who adopted four biracial children, sometimes you're forced to address those things more readily than others. But I do think it's worth addressing, and I have seen throughout history people being willing to do it.
Well, let's talk about interracial marriage. Mm-hmm. That has never... I've just always thought that was such a beautiful portrayal of the kingdom of God. A pastor friend of mine, all of his kids have married, all but one. I think he's got five kids, have married of different tribes and tongues. I'm telling you, I said, your extended family looks like the world to me. It's so beautiful to me. Mm-hmm. India, African-American. Mm-hmm. It's just amazing. But I know that there are cultural challenges. Mm-hmm. But then there are Christians who think it's wrong, and I don't understand it. And again, I admit naivety if there's something I'm missing, but give me your take on interracial marriages.
Well, there are. I can give you and give the listening audience my own personal perspective about that. I think in our country, we're becoming more accustomed to seeing African Americans and others as eligible to date. For a long time, it seemed as though, you know, this was a pretty painful reality because it I think for as a black woman, I think for quite some time, black women did not feel attractive to anyone else except for black men. Rarely were we dated by white men or Asian men or Hispanic men. But white men and some African-American men would date very readily women of other ethnicities. And so I think that was part of that difficulty. And it is difficult when you look again at the history of this country. When you look at Emmett Till, who was brutally murdered at 14 years old by two men who were three times his size and had a fan tied to his neck with barbed wire and thrown into a river for whistling at a white woman. You don't forget those stories. You don't forget those things when there's an ingrained, inbred self-hatred because you've been told that you are ugly or detestable or you're the maid or you're not who we socialize with. Not long ago, I went down for a conference in New Orleans, and Louisiana has done a great job, like it or not, of maintaining their plantations. And I went to two plantations. I felt like I needed to because I'm an avid reader of history. And when I went to those plantations, as beautiful as they were, what was heartbreaking for me is I knew who I would be in the story. I knew that I would have been the maid. I would have been the cook. My child would have been the house worker. They would have been the child standing in the corner. They would have been the boy or the girl, but not the child with the name. And those are things that brand you in a way that without the grace of God, it unnerves you and does something to your insides. And I think that's why we have to face into those things to say these are not made up imaginary things. And that's why when you think about that, when you think about the number of men that were castrated and lynched, when you think about in 1901, the founding of and the release of what is the name of the movie? It'll come to me in a moment. The Birth of a Nation, which was essentially the story of the Klan and a black man falling in love with a white woman. And in order to save the white race, they needed to get rid of this man. Birth of a Nation in 1901 was one of the most atrocious movies that was ever created. But what it did was it set up this picture of white women are the prize and the apple, and black men are these atrocious beasts who are coming after them. Mm. And so we must save our pure women from these detestable men. And I think that some of that reality still exists, or some of the fear for some people of, I don't mind loving my son-in-law or daughter-in-law, but what will other people think of me? Now, some of that has stretched and changed over the years as there are many, many more Caucasian Americans who are adopting children from around the world and are learning the art of loving people who are different than them because they love their children. But again, history speaks to us, and I think some of that history has not died easily, and it colors very much the way that we see interracial relationships and marriage in a way that still we have a lot of work to do in and through that.
How does God feel about interracial marriages?
You know, I would imagine that if God's word, if we believe that it is true, that every tribe and tongue will worship the Lord. Revelation 7:9 says that. I don't find good indication in Scripture, and I've heard this tried to be argued a number of different ways from Old Testament where people would say that Ham was the dark one, or where people will try to say that in the Song of Solomon, the Shunammite is not wanting to be seen as unseemly because she is dark, or all of those kind of things. Mm. You know, if God could save my wretched soul, I think that he could also redeem the ethnicity that I was born into, that he chose. Psalm 139 says that he chose and formed me in my mother's womb. God doesn't make those mistakes. So if two people fall in love, as difficult as that may be for some of us, I don't think that that's an opportunity for us to condemn that relationship. My husband is very fair-skinned. And he has green eyes. People think he is, asked him if he's Jewish, is he Latino, is he a lot of things. He's African-American. He had a fair-skinned father and a white mother, born in the 60s in Indiana, in a time where that wasn't what happened in Indiana. And so he's had to deal with his own perceptions of who he is from all sides. But, you know, God has made him a righteous man of God, and I would never have anyone else in my life. He guards and protects my life. And if there is a marriage that is brought together under the covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ, where they are righteous people serving the kingdom, I say we need to let them be.
Mm, love that. Well, Scripture does talk about that. God will redeem people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, as you said. That's in Revelations. I want you to explain the beauty of that kind of picture. This is what God had in mind, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Cast a vision for us of this is what we're looking forward to. We're going to be in heaven together. And mm-hmm. So cast that vision.
Well, I think the most beautiful thing about that vision is not just the ethnic groups or peoples or tribes or tongues that we'll be worshiping at the throne of the Lamb, but that we will be worshiping the Lamb, Amen. That our eyes will be cast upward at him, that his glory and his beauty and his splendor will be such that we don't desire to gaze or look to the left or the right or who's around us or, wow, they're much browner, or I didn't think I was going to be in heaven with them. I think the awesome relief of being in the presence of God and finished with this world will be such that whoever is with us, we are just rejoicing that we have made it home. But the beauty, if we were to look at it from carnal eyes, is that it reminds us that every tribe and tongue is the desire of God. The word of God tells us in Matthew 28, as he said to his disciples, go throughout the world and preach the gospel. One translation says to every creature, to those who will hear. And because we have done that, because missionaries across time have done that, because people have left the comforts of their home to travel to faraway places, tribes and tongues are a part of this body of Christ. Tribes and tongues that you may not know or understand are your brother and sister purchased by the same blood.
And they bear the image of God.
And they bear the image of Christ, and mm-hmm. they are doing bold things for the kingdom of God. And so we need to be able to see that. That's the beauty of, in a very small way, missions, because we don't just go and say we're saving someone. We go to the work that God is already doing in the world and see what God is doing. But it's the beauty of cross-cultural engagement, because we grow so much more deeply when we don't just have a friend or a coworker, but we have friends and colleagues and brothers and sisters. And again, I know this is hard work. I know for some of you, this would be stretching in ways you'd have to be going out of your way or going around a certain way or doing some difficult things. I get that. But some of us have had to live the reality of a cross-cultural existence to survive. I think it would bear a great witness for those of you who God has been nudging on your heart to find people who are willing to answer your questions. I think one of the biggest things that people are afraid of is fear. I think that there's a real fear out there that if I ask somebody a question and it comes off as ignorant, they're going to hate me or they're going to brand me this or brand me that. You know what? There's a lot of people out there who just want to get to know you and know your story. Just do the hard work of saying, can you be my friend? Can you help me? Susie and I have a relationship, not because we're women in ministry. She saw my heart and my spirit, and I saw hers. And she's a sister to me like none other. And
I ask you so many ridiculous questions, and you're mm-hmm. so gracious about it, because I want to understand, and there's just things I don't know, and you're the person I want to hear from.
And there are things I don't know. Mm-hmm. I don't understand why people would see me in certain ways. And until you have people who are different than you, who you can ask in humility, it's hard to know how to navigate things yourself. And when you don't have friends or people to ask, it's easy to kind of slide into assumption. There are more people who are for you and for reconciliation than those who are against
Amen.
You.
Amen. And, you know, we just have, about 7-8 minutes left. And I want to switch gears a little bit, if it's okay, because before the show, you and I were talking about both of us, if we watch too much news, our own fears can get stirred up. And I think we're not alone in that. I hear that a lot from people. And on one hand, while it's good to know what's going on in the world, when you are gazing at the news to the point where your faith goes away and your fear, you know, wins the day, you've got to switch gears a little bit. So how speak to this, that the very real issue of terrorism in our midst, persecution of our brothers and sisters around the world in such horrific levels. It's unbelievable. And many are saying ISIS is in our country, and it's very possible that is. How do we not live in fear with the reality of the increasing evil of our day when still God invites us to faith and to take the land that he has for us?
I would say again, I understand the flesh is leaning to its own understanding and the utter fear that they want us to feel. But I've had to go back and read scriptures like Matthew 24. I've had to go back and to say, Lord, you're sovereign and you're in control. At some point, we have to trust that God is who he says he is, and we need to ride this out with brothers and sisters who truly trust and believe and adhere to and rely on the word of God. We can't control where everyone else is and what everyone else is doing. But I'm telling you, Susie and I had this conversation. I've had to unplug from social media. I have had to unplug from the news, and I've had to realize, this is the Holy Spirit whispered this to me, the media is not the purveyor of truth. Hmm. I am the purveyor of truth. The media will say what it needs to say, but and oftentimes the information that they give us may be factual, but facts and the truth of who we adhere to and who we trust and who we rely on has got to be the thing that we hold to. Without that, we will look around every corner. We will feel utterly suspicious. We will not be of good cheer. We will not believe that he has overcome the world. I, like you, have cried many, many tears. I, like you, have said, God, get up on that mountain. I, like you, have said in my heart, Lord, are you there with our brothers and sisters? I, like you, have had questions of God. But at the end of that time, I have to open my hands and my heart and surrender to the one who knows us and loves us and is the redeemer of all things. Mm-hmm. I cannot say I understand it all. I will not say I understand it all, but I do know that I have given my life and my heart to him. And outside of that, I don't know that there is any other hope. So when God, through Jesus Christ, is audacious enough to tell us, be of good cheer, when he spoke through the Apostle Paul, who was in prison when he wrote so many of his books and had gone through so much, I have to believe that there is something that is known about the intimacy and the presence of God that we cannot see unless we actually are experiencing it. And I think all of us who have endured any kind of sorrow know and understand what it is to grieve something deeply and to feel like our strength only comes back to us when we are weak. And Paul said that when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And so I would encourage you, if you find that your heart is failing you, that you feel overwhelmed, unplug from media sources, unplug from Twitter and Facebook and other things, unplug from those sources that are seeking to stir up an unholy fear, and turn and go to the rock that is higher than I. Go to the one who knows and understands who you are and yet dared you to believe in him. That's the hope that we have, the hope in Jesus Christ. And I join you, my brothers and sisters of all different tribes and tongues, I join you in that blessed hope. Because without that hope, what else do we have? Mm-hmm. It's what the disciples said when Jesus said, I'm leaving you. And they said, where are you going? We don't know where you're going. He said, I go to prepare a place for you that where I go, you may be also. So let us hold fast to the hope which we profess, for he who has promised is faithful.
Indeed and amen. Yeah, spend some time in Hebrews 10. That's what she just referenced. Mm-hmm. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is a stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 91, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High God will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. So just even when you hear those things, doesn't your faith buoy up? There just are times when you have to look away from the reports, because they're one after another. And you must know, for every one of those reports, there are a million amazing things happening in the underground church.
Yes.
And missionaries who are seeing miracles, and, you know, fathers giving sacrificial time to their family and to their wives, and people laying down their lives.
Yes.
For the sake of the gospel. I wish we could have a newsreel just to see that all day. Our faith would be encouraged. But since we don't, we got to get in the Word and strengthen mm-hmm. our faith. Couple minutes here before we pray, Laurel. Give me your vision for the church in America. I know there's the church with a capital C, but there are churches, there's the body of Christ, Christians in America, and we are very impacted by our culture.
Mm-hmm.
What do you want to see happen in the American Christian church?
My biggest prayer, first and foremost, is unity, and that's not a small word. I don't use it in some easy way. I use it with a great passion and commitment that we would be unified, that we would understand the greatness of our God, that we would understand his magnificent power, that we would understand his love for us and for humanity, that we would engage young people, that we would engage this generation. I've had my fill of reading books about young people leaving the church, and I think one of the things I've seen that cause young people to stick is to see not only that they have a faith that is beyond emotional, that historically, theologically, philosophically, it is provable that we have a history that is borne out, that God has left his fingerprints deeply in history, and that we can show them that. Look to people like Dr. Ravi Zacharias, people who can teach you deep things about how to think wisely about the word. Again, this ministry of reconciliation, do the work. Find ways to reach people, to talk with your neighbors, just to be loving to someone. Guard your heart, for out of your heart flow the issues of life. And make sure that, above all, that where there is woundedness and where there are things that are holding you back and keeping you back from really being used of God, that you submit those things to God. Maybe it is a wound. Maybe it's disappointment with God. Maybe you feel like he's left you in some way, or nobody understands what you've gone through. Or maybe it's a terminal illness, or maybe there's something of that nature that you just feel is overwhelming. Let the church, body of Christ, let us be the body of Christ. Let us look up from our busyness, from our computers, and let us love the people around us. It will be the greatest witness of God ever.
Wow, Laurel, love this time, and I thank you for casting such an amazing vision. As we wrap up, would you pray that for us, the church? Would you pray for us?
Yes, Heavenly Father, we come to you in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. God, we've talked about some challenging things in this hour, and I know that there are people who are listening to this who have very deep feelings about this on many, many sides and for many, many reasons. Father, would you help us to submit and to cast our cares upon you because you care for us? Would you help us, Lord, to see you high and lifted up? Oh, would you help us to keep our eyes focused on you, the author and the perfecter of our faith? Would you give pastors and lay leaders and stay-at-home moms and people in the marketplace, would you give people the courage to reach out and just to share the testimony of what you've done in them? Would you give them that courage? Would you show us how to deal with the uncomfortable stereotypes that we have? Would you help us find ways not to live in our past, but acknowledge our past and what it has done to our future? And would you help us to just say, I'm sorry, to someone who we have hurt or has been hurt by us or someone that we represent? Would you give us eyes in the Holy Spirit? Would you give us eyes to see and to know? And would you give us the heart to love like you have, 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Would you help us to be ambassadors as you've given us this ministry of reconciliation? We ask it, Lord, not in our strength, not in our power, but in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thanks so much for tuning in today. You can find a full podcast of this program at our website, myfaithradio.com. And I'd love for you to share it with a friend who'd be encouraged by what our guests had to say today. Finally, guess what? The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a great day.